a little bit about our church. We want to be a church that makes a difference in our neighborhoods. We want to be a church who really has as part of her consciousness a service mentality for in our neighborhoods, and we want to be a counterculture for the common good. We've got a long way to go until we make more of a dent in that, but that is our aspiration, and if that's something that you aspire to in a church, then please, you know, talk with me or talk with Joe or Phil's over there, and we could give you a little bit more information about us. But because we want to serve our community, for that reason, our church has a process where we select deacons who are, you know, men in our congregation whose job it is to lead us to go out and do works of mercy and justice and generosity to the poor. As you might have seen in our bulletin, it's a special Sunday for us because we are going to be setting apart two men later on who will function in the office of deacon. Deacon, I mean, if you're not familiar with Christianity, you're like, what does that word mean? It's simply based off of the Greek word for servant. And so these are like specially chosen servants who, you know, lead us to serve. And because of that, I've chosen as our passage today the most popular and provocative parable that Jesus ever taught on. And it is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, if you want to turn in your Bible, Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And kids, little kids out there, I want you to listen up for just a second, all right? You got your eyes on me, little kids everywhere. We are going to discover several different characters in this story. And what I want you to do is pay very careful attention to the characters and who they are. Tell me a little bit about them. And then, you'll tell your parents a little bit about them. And afterwards in the day, what I hope you'll do is you'll ask your parents, which of these characters in the story do they most embody? And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, that's Jesus, "Well, what is written in the law? What is written in the Torah, first five books of the Old Testament? How do you read it?" And the legal expert, the lawyer, answered, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "Well, the one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't believe that God, you know, speaks to people audibly. At least I don't think he does that very often. But that doesn't mean I don't think that God speaks to us. Somehow he does. He speaks to us in his word, of course, but somehow he also speaks to us personally. And I don't know. Yeah, I don't. Sometimes when I hear like the voices in my head, yes, I do hear voices in my head. I wonder, is that my own mind talking to me, or is that God prompting me? Is that God nudging me? Is that the Spirit kind of talking to me? I mean, hopefully some of you at least know what I'm talking about. Well, I had one of those experiences this week. I felt like it was one of those interactions. He was nudging me. He was talking. And I thought I heard internally this distinct voice that asked me the question, where do you live? It was either where do you live or what is your address? And I thought, okay. And 677 West Cagney Street, Meridian, Idaho. And there was a pause. And I got the follow-up question. Where do you really live? Where do you really live? And at that point, I wanted to reply and say, what are you looking for here? 677 West Cagney Street, Meridian, Idaho, last time I checked. And then, the punchline came. You live on Jericho Road. You live on Jericho Road. That's kind of funny, because when you look around, just look at the subdivisions right around this school. And I live a mile and a half from here. Yeah, there aren't a lot of poor people around, are there? I mean, have you gotten on to, I'm sure you've done this, you've gotten on to Zillow and you look to see what's happened to your property value recently? I mean, it's just crazy. It's absurd what's happening. Like the last 30 days, your property just exploded, your value. If you own a home, right around here, I mean, some of these are $500,000 homes. It's rich. And yeah, if you go down the street a little further into downtown Meridian, you'll maybe meet some poor people. Or if you go downtown to the Boise Rescue Mission, you'll meet some poor people. But my road's in the suburbs. I mean, this is the rich kid white America suburbs. How could I be on Jericho Road? And I thought about Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where he indicates the worst kind of poor is the poor who has too much. I mean, he teaches that. The worst kind of poor is the poor of we might say, affluenza. And the worst kind of poor is the poor who has, I mean, so much money, so much free time, so many leisure opportunities. And if that is true, if what Jesus says is true, then when you recast it in that light, the suburbs are probably more Jericho Road than the inner city. And we've got all this money screwing us up, and we've got, as I said, all this leisure and so many different opportunities. And we know we're screwed up because if you look, our marriages are screwed up. I mean, the marriages in suburban America, they're a mess. And we know our kids are screwed up. And we know our parenting is a disaster. It's a failure. And we know that we don't like how we look in the mirror. And we Botox it and try to stave off aging. And then it got me thinking even further. This is a place where everyone in America is moving to right now, right? And that makes it, why does somebody come here? They're coming here because they want to leave behind all the problems of California and Washington and Oregon. And they think that if I go to Meridian, Idaho, then, that place is going to make it all better, right? And if you think of it in that way, Meridian might be one of the worst Jericho Roads in America, because it's people who are moving into, clean, affluent city and thinking that that will really satisfy their deepest needs. And we all know it doesn't. So what I realized after I heard those voices, I hope I haven't creeped you out by that, but it's just that in this sermon, what I need to try and do is convince you that you also live on Jericho Road. And curiously, I think that what we all embody the different characters of this story. So let's recap the story quickly. We have a priest and a Levite. They are going along a dangerous stretch of road from Jericho up the hill to the city of Jerusalem. We might presume they're likely headed toward the temple. They're going to perform their temple duties on the Sabbath. And they stumble along. They see a man who's just, he's been mugged. He's beaten up and left for dead. A man who is bleeding out on the ground. And what do? Well, they just pass by on the other side. And then Jesus He says, and along comes a, and you get dot, 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 Samaritan. This irreligious, pagan enemy of Israel, the people of God, a Samaritan who ends up doing the things that the priests and the Levites, what they were supposed to do. And at great cost to himself, at great inconvenience to himself, he provides, well, you see the list of service items. He provides money and transportation and shelter and food and health care and follow up and follow through. Now, the irony, which would have stood out to a first century reader, is that it was actually the priests and the Levites' job. They were clergy. They were supposed to do this very thing. And Jesus is always really tough on us pastors, on us clergy. He's always using us as examples of kind of like what not to do. But they were clergy. The priest, in addition to his sacrificial duties, he would also part-time as a public health inspector. The Levite, one of the principal functions for the Levite was to distribute the alms that were given to the poor. You know, the three principal pieces of Jewish piety were simply prayers, almsgiving, and fasting. They were supposed to be, you know, taking the money out to the poor, and yet when they come across the poor, they cross to the other side of the road, almost in a ludicrous fashion, almost as a way of saying, like, he's not really in my path. But of course he was. If you pull out your phones, you could do it even right now. You go to your text messaging app and you pull up your GIFs on the phone, your GIF search. One of the ones that'll pop up, if you type in blinking man, it's kind of, it went viral. It's a meme turned into a GIF of, there's this blonde guy, white guy, he's blonde hair, you know what I'm talking about? And he's blinking with surprise. His name, it turns out to be Drew Scranton, and he was a nobody. He was being filmed doing some type of like video game website video log, and he's caught on the video just going, blinking. You know the one I'm talking about? White guy, blonde hair, blinking with surprise, right? Blinking. I can't even do it, but when you're reading this in the first century and you get to the Samaritan punchline, like the Samaritan came along, that's what you would have done. You would have blinked repeatedly in surprise. It's the sadness, the difficulty of our cultural distance is that we just like blow right through it, right? We don't think anything of it. But that would have surprised them. Along comes this dreaded, despised enemy who finds a Jewish guy bleeding out in the road, and he does this. You got to blink. One of the keys to understanding the parable, what triggers Jesus telling this story? I don't want you to miss this fact. Don't miss the fact that the parable is an answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's what must I do to be saved? How do I be saved? And Jesus says, well, here's what you do. Here's an example. He finishes it. Why don't you go and do likewise? And I think what Jesus is trying to tell us in this is he sees the care of the poor as an essential element of being a Christian. Mercy is not optional. I'll say that again. Mercy is not optional. At the core of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, at the core of what it means to be like truly in the people of God, it is a life poured out in deeds of mercy. That is at the core. And that is the inevitable sign of true and saving faith. I can't stress that enough. Mercy's not, it's not optional. If you go to Matthew 25, Jesus tells another parable there. It's known as the parable of the sheep and the goats. It was common for a shepherd. He, you know, sometimes you would have all these white fluffy animals and you realize that one of these is not actually a sheep. He's also white and fluffy. He looks like a sheep from a distance, but it's like sheep, 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 not sheep. Got to separate the two. You're a goat. You can't be sheared. You're out of here. And Jesus tells this parable. He says, on the very last day, the day of judgment, the day of apocalyptic judgment, the judge of the earth he will act like a shepherd, and he will look at people who say, hey, I believe in Jesus. I follow Jesus. Who will look very much like a sheep. And he will say, you're not a sheep. Well, what do you mean I'm not a sheep? Why? And he says, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was shelterless and you didn't bring me in. I was sick and you didn't care for me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. And the goat talks back, Lord, when did we see you in that condition? And Jesus will say, when you failed to do it to the least of these, my brethren, you failed to do it to me. That's an astounding statement. And Jesus, he says, here's how I know the difference between a person who just says they believe and a person who really does believe. It is a life poured out in deeds of compassion and service to the poor. And I must ask you this question. Is that your life? Would somebody mistake that description for your life? And my answer is no. For myself, that is. I'll tell you what my life kind of looks like. They did a seminary experiment. I think it was at Princeton Theological Seminary quite a few years back. I don't remember all the details. It was buried deep in my old sermon notes. But they basically took a preaching class, young seminarians, you're going to preach a sermon. They assigned them the sermon of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And they managed to, here's how I imagine they did it. Like they're in class over here and, you know, they told them that, okay, you have to preach at 10:30 over here. And then at 10:15, you know, whoever was assigned for the 10:30 slot, they went to them and said, oh, actually it's 10:15. You better hurry, go run across campus, get over there because they're all waiting for you, you know, make across campus. Well, what they did is they hired an actor who dressed up as a panhandler and was in between the two places, who came up to him as he's rushing across campus, just, you know, begging for money. And I think it was like 95% of all of the seminarians did what? They just kept going because they had a sermon to preach, a sermon on the Good Samaritan. And I think that's me. Well, you know, way too much of the time. It's kind of what's going on here. You have a priest and a Levite. They're off doing something good. They're headed to, you know, temple service. Temple service is good. You have seminarians. They're off to do something good. They're off to preach a sermon. And you have all these religious duties that you, if you're serious about your faith, you try to perform. And those things are all good. Well, what happens so regularly is we're so, you know, busy attending to the good that we miss doing the thing that is right. We're so hurried by the immediate that we miss the most important. And yeah, you diagnose yourself, you realize you're always fighting against this misalignment between your religious practices and the state of your heart. And we call it the delta, right? You know, you have religious practices going this way, but you can kind of have your heart trending in this way. And if you don't recalibrate it and fix that up a little bit, they just get further and further and further apart until you're a man who is giving 10% of his wealth to the poor and alms. And yet when you meet a despised poor person in the road, you say he's not in your path. Yeah. Go back to the seminary experiment for a second. What do those guys, what do they need? What did they need to do to recalibrate their heart with their practices? And I think about this all the time, is you really have to believe your sermon. That can be hard when you're doing, you know, 48 of them a year. But you have to really believe your sermon. You have to internalize your sermon. You have to be your sermon before you go out and preach your sermon. And what happens with this priest and Levite is they haven't internalized their practices. And what happened to those seminary students is they hadn't internalized their practices. And so when they show up, what happens when they show up at the lecture hall and they found out that there was actually, aha, panhandler, we saw what happened, you didn't need him. Ha-ha, that ha-ha moment, it really is, it's a beautiful unveiling for them. It's an unveiling opportunity for them to see, oh, that's what was going on in my heart. And I think that most of Jesus' parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the sheep and the goats, they're told to us to create that aha moment in us to say, whoa, that is what's really in my heart. It is like God's wake-up call. Wake up! This is essential. Wake up. This is not your life. Wake up. It's an essential part of being a Christian. And the reason why is because it is an inevitable sign of a person having true faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, those are the first two guys. Kids, if you're still out there, you haven't left. We've met two bad guys. What about the next guy? Who's a nice and caring guy in the story? A little kid, somebody yell it out. Who's the nice guy in the story? Yes, it is the Samaritan, and we call him the Good Samaritan. What he would have been to them was the weird Samaritan, because this is not what Samaritans do. The Samaritan would be walking along the road, and every other Samaritan, they see a Jewish guy bleeding out, they would step on him. This is the weird Samaritan, because they were sworn enemies. There were these glaring differences. They were ethnic, they were ideological, they were religious, just huge chasm-like differences. I know we can't relate to that in America today, right? Just totally chasm-like differences. We're in the same place. We are in two different worlds. That was Jew and Gentile. Both of them thought that the other side was wrong. Both of them thought that the other side was oppressive. Both of them thought that the other side was dirty and underhanded in their tactics. So by choosing a Samaritan for the story, what I think Jesus is doing is he's showing us the character of true mercy. Here is the character of mercy. Mercy, if you're looking for a definition, mercy is when you go out there and you meet people who don't believe what you believe, who actually believe maybe the opposite of what you believe, and who do things that you don't agree with. They may do the opposite of what you think is right. And instead of seeing an enemy, you see what? You see a human. Instead of seeing an enemy, you see that we share a common humanity. And so what's so shocking about this is a Samaritan who sees a Jewish man as a human, and who moves towards him with such compassion and kindness, going to someone he would normally despise, and he takes these care steps. He, he puts antiseptic on the wounds. He bandages the wounds. He had to get blood on his hands. He had to have gotten physically unclean, and by touching a Samaritan, you're spiritually unclean, you're defiled. He takes that guy, he puts him on the back of his, horse or mule. He provides him transportation. He takes them that long road to wherever the inn was located. And when he gets to the end, what does he do? Does he open up his purse and pull out two denarius? That's as good as I can do. And he says, look, I'm going to come back and I'll pay whatever it takes to get this man better. And so that's the character of mercy as well. Mercy is when you look out and see that you share a common humanity and that you meet their needs with an extravagantly self-sacrificial, costly love if that's what the situation requires of you. You know, I know that one of the common objections that we have when it comes to like doing works of mercy and justice for the poor, we'll say, I like it in principle, but I don't have enough money right now. I like it in principle, I don't have enough time right now. I know you've said that before, because I know I've said that before. And you know what we're really saying when we say that? What we're saying is that if I give my money or my time, it's going to hurt me. I'm going to feel that. Because I don't have a whole lot right now. I'm working on a really tight margin right now. And that's going to hurt me. That might even, you know, ruin my day. That might even like put a serious wrench in my calendar. That would be costly. That might actually lower my standard of living and my, if we do that, then you're lowering my quality of life. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the character of true mercy. You know, another response I can imagine, we'll call this the realistic response. This is fair. You know, you might be hearing me right now and you're thinking, okay, Brad, you're not giving me enough credit. I mean, let's be real. Like if I really was walking down a road and I came across a dying man, it wouldn't matter if he was a Republican or a Democrat, or he was Asian, or he was black, or he was white, or if he was an Iranian, or he was Chinese, or North Korean. If I walked on a dying man, I promise you I would have done something about that. Wouldn't we say that? I don't doubt for a second that everybody in this room would do something in that case. I believe you would. I also believe that you walk by dying men and women every single day. Every day. Where are those people? They're on your street. If you live out here, they're on your street. They're here in the suburbs. They're more dead than this Jewish man on the road was dead. They are dead. They're so dying. They're at your work. They're around the water cooler. They are there. The only problem is, just like me, you don't see them. You don't see them. And there's a funny turn in the story. All three characters in this parable see the man lying in the road. It says it, you know, the Levite sees him, the priest sees him, the Samaritan sees him. Three men see him, but how many men really see him? Yeah, only one sees him. And I thought of it in terms of, it's the difference between look once, look twice. Right? Look once. The priest and the Levite, they look once. The Samaritan looks twice. And I think that if you did a little more looking twice, just down your street. Now, you can be standing on the corner of Winslow, Arizona, and you look twice. You can be standing on the corner of Chinden and Locust Grove, and you look twice. You can be standing on the corner of your street. You can be standing in front of your house. And if you look twice, you will see many, many, many hurting and dying people around you. Let me tell you a story of someone who looked twice. This isn't a good story. You can just exhale for a second. It was a story in our church. So I want to try to keep confidentiality, considerations. So I won't tell you the name, but there's a little girl in our church who had surgery on both of her legs. I think she's 8 years old. Just a delightful little girl. If you've had surgery on your legs, you know, you can't get around very well, right? Stuck in the house. Surgery on both your legs in the middle of a pandemic, that really stinks. And somebody in our church contacted me and said, "Hey, Brad, wouldn't it be cool if, what if the deacons, what if they did something for that little girl? You know, what if they gave her I don't know, a big Lego set. Just, you know, wrap it up and take it over to her house and surprise her with this big Lego set. So I called up one of the deacons. Hey, what do you think about this idea? He's like, yeah. And he wraps it up. He goes and gets this cool Lego set, wraps it up in this cool bubble wrap paper. Next thing I know, I have in my inbox, you know, this just beaming picture of a little girl, 8 years old, cast on both of her legs. You know, just beaming, smile, and a Lego set in front of her. And a word from her mom that said, a million thank yous to the deacons, a million thank yous. You know, you could hear that story and you could be like, well, why didn't that person go and buy it themselves? Because they could have bought it, right, and delivered it. I think it was great that they asked the deacons to do it, because for two reasons. Number one, that little girl, she'll never forget that. I don't think she'll ever forget that for the rest of her life. And number two, she'll never forget that it came from her church. She'll never forget that this is what my church did for me. And one of the great challenges that we have in raising our sons and daughters in the church is way too many kids grow up and they don't feel that. Like, their church is sometimes pretty mean to them, or at least indifferent. They don't feel that. They don't. And that's why one of the reasons why they walk away from the church later on is they were never surprised like that. I mean, they did Sunday school week after week after week, or they did youth group, although youth group is cool, right, Jeff? But I think we have to seize every single opportunity that we can to tell our kids that this church, the church loves you, and you are so precious to the rest of us. We care. And it was in that story, really in the photo, that I saw one additional aspect of the character of true mercy. Because when you saw that girl's face, we shared it among ourselves. The deacons, you know, emailed it to the elders and the elders. And the problem, guys, is that we didn't share the win with the congregation. Like, we got to do a better job. If the congregation saw that face, and yeah, there are confidentiality things, but if you saw that face, you would understand that when real mercy is done, it astonishes the recipient. It astonishes the recipient with joy, and it astonishes all the people who are watching on the outside. Like, there was an innkeeper, and the innkeeper watches a Samaritan walk a dead Jewish guy into his hotel and says, I'll pay for all of it. And the innkeeper is like, what in the world did I just witness? That, who are you? Who in the world are you? That is amazing. It astonishes the recipient, and it astonishes, there are innkeepers everywhere, guys. It astonishes the innkeepers. Okay, so let me ask you now, who do you see? Who do you see that needs a little mercy? If you start looking twice, it will become overwhelming to you, because you'll see so many people who are in need of a little mercy. What I want to say to that is, don't be overwhelmed. God's really after just changing your heart to get you a heart of compassion. One of the cool features of the parable is it says, when he saw him, his heart was filled with compassion. When you look twice and you see them, it changes your heart. God's mostly concerned with that. But the second thing is like, don't get overwhelmed. Just, it means that there are all kinds of opportunities around you. Shout out to Dave Cutberth over there, who he's taught me that. It means there's just so many opportunities, so many cool opportunities to astonish people with the sweetness of the gospel. All right, we're moving on. Kids, according to my scorecard, we've got two bad guys, one good guy. We're going to go back to the bad guys. Who is the third bad guy in this story? It's a little harder to find this one. Probably an older kid. Okay, the robber is, but I didn't put him in my sermon, so. Always a smarty pants in the room. There's another one. He's at the beginning of the story. Yes. Yes, we have the third bad guy is a lawyer. Which really surprising, right? But he's not just any kind of lawyer. He is a religious lawyer. He is a Bible lawyer. Like, he is a guy who has spent the entirety of his life learning the Jewish Torah, learning all of the rules and regulations, the guy who can play the Torah trivia quiz and get 100% every time. I mean, knows it inside out. Usually when the religious lawyers come to Jesus in the Gospels, they're always trying to trip Jesus up. They're always trying to get Jesus to say something derogatory, like slip him up, get him in trouble with the governing authorities. That's what this guy is trying to do. He's testing him and asking the question, who is my neighbor? And this guy clearly demonstrates, I forgot to mention this, he clearly demonstrates a frightening truth. It's this truth. You can love your Bible and you cannot love your neighbor. In fact, I know a lot of Christians who love their Bibles and who love to do lots of Bible studies and love to go verse by verse by verse and who hate to love their next door neighbor. Clearly demonstrates that. But he says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, this Samaritan, he's your neighbor. And he says, a Samaritan? Samaritan is scum. And Jesus said, no, this Samaritan is an embodiment of true mercy. This is a Samaritan who, when you were searching for neighborly restrictions, he was searching for neighborly opportunities. When you were searching for what is the basic bare minimum required of love, he was giving everything that he had to fulfill it. This Samaritan, he's a filthy pagan, but you have the Torah. You have the law. You say you love the law. Here we have these themes that come up in the Bible again and again, where Israel, she has the Torah, and the pagans, they have nothing. And Israel is rich, and the pagans are poor. And Israel gets caught up time and again where you have a man who doesn't have the law actually fulfilling the terms of the law. And the people who have the law actually not fulfilling the terms of the law. And here is the key to the passage. This is really the key. I wonder if Jesus Christ wasn't inviting this man to realize that he's the dead man lying in the road. He's the Jewish man who is dying there. He and all his fellow proud Jews who were so prideful that we do it right and whose hearts were so wretched, so a million miles away from what the Lord required, whose hearts were totally incapable of this love and mercy that is required. If only they could see that they're not spiritually rich, they're bankrupt. If only they could see they're not spiritually healthy, they're bleeding to death. If only they could see, if only Christianity in America could see, if only All Saints Presbyterian Church could see, if only you could see. What if you were in the road? What if your life was ebbing out of you? What if your only hope was mercy from a stranger? What if that stranger had every reason to be your enemy? What if instead he saw you? What if he decided to come to you? What if he chose to care for you? What if it cost him at great personal expense? It cost him. What if even still he loved you back to life? And what if I just told you the gospel? And what if you actually believed it? I think, friends, until you see yourself in the story, and kind of all of the characters of the story, as you see yourself as the priest and the Levite, too busy with religious duties and whose heart is too far away from those duties, you see yourself as the law expert, loving the Bible but not your neighbor, looking for neighborly restrictions and trying to justify yourself, or maybe you see yourself in the Samaritan, it's just the polar, the photographic negative. It's the Samaritan that you are not. But especially, until you see yourself like dying in the road, you will never see Jesus, the great Samaritan, come to you. That's what he does. Yeah, okay, Brad, another objection. You know, it bothers me that you claim a real Christian needs to be generous to the needy when I know a lot of fine Christians who are not very concerned about the poor. So how do you describe that? I mean, earlier in the sermon, you even said that this isn't describing you. Well, how do you account for that? Here's what I believe. I do believe that a love for the poor, it's asleep in every true Christian heart. It's in there. It's in there. It's just a matter of the Holy Spirit coming and awakening it. It just takes the Holy Spirit to come and push some of those buttons inside of you and awaken it. And those buttons are fully activated by grace, friends. I mean, you notice that I am not standing up here. I'm not trying to get you to be merciful by guilt. I'm not telling you how selfish you are to eat steak and drive 3 cars while the rest of the world starves. And I'm not telling you it's your duty to give to the poor and to love the poor, including your poor neighbor. You see already, I mean, what does duty get you without heart? Nothing. And so it's there, and it's there in you if you're truly a Christian. It just has to be unlocked. And the reason, one of the most critical reasons why it must be unlocked today is because this is the best shot we have of reaching the world. Deeds of love, mercy, justice, service, generosity, these are without a doubt. If we are going to reach the Treasure Valley, it's going to come through this. It will. I purposely didn't say anything a few weeks ago when the Capitol building was ransacked. I just thought I was probably going to make people mad, depending on where they were and on the issue. I probably should have spoken up, but not kept my mouth shut. But I don't know that it's really you're able to really appreciate what that event looks like in the eyes of a non-Christian. I know that everybody who stormed the Capitol, you know, wasn't a follower of Jesus. They didn't have, you know, a Jesus shirt on. But some of them did, right? Yeah, some of them did. Some of them said, yay, Trump, and then they said, or they said, yay, Jesus, and they said, yay, Trump, and then and they went into the building. And I ask you, what does that look like in the eyes of an, I don't know, 18-year-old kid who is at Rocky Mountain High School, who's so far away from Jesus? Like, how do they process that? What does it look like, Shelton, to a 24-year-old college student at Boise State when they see that? And that's just one example I could give. That's a fresh, traumatic example. But there's just so many like horrible things that other Christians do in the name of Jesus. What does that say to them? It says, well, I know what it says. It's bearing false witness. That's actually a transgression of one of the commandments. You shall not bear false witness. It's also a transgression of the commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's very clearly, it's not Jesus. It's not Jesus that they are seeing. And I think our best shot of telling the world, Jesus is not like that, Jesus is like this, it is through our mercy, our justice, and our generosity to the poor. That is the essence of all true Christian witness, I think, in America at least, is to say, Jesus is this, he's not that. Jesus is merciful, he's not that. One of the ways you can know that my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is this, is by looking at my life and looking at my church and seeing what we do. That's how you know that Jesus is a God full of mercy, because you see people who are themselves full of mercy. And that's why it's one of the reasons why it's so, you know, critical for us. It's proven in church history. If you look at history, whenever Christianity has flourished, it has always been when there was a tremendous concern for the world and for the poor, a concern for their bodies and their souls. There's one letter from one of the Roman emperors, the Emperor Julian. He's just mad as can be. He's writing to, you know, some lesser magistrate, and he's just upset how Christianity is growing and paganism is shrinking. He says, "This is what's most scandalous. They take care of their poor, and they take care of ours too." Let me conclude by just saying a few more words. You know, why couldn't God do this? Why couldn't he do this? Why couldn't he do it in America? Why couldn't he do it in the Treasure Valley? Why couldn't he do it in All Saints? Why couldn't he do it in you? You know, I believe that the Holy Spirit still pushes buttons, and I believe the Spirit is powerful. Like, he's mysterious. You never know where he's going to blow, what he's going to do. But I believe, and I've read of people, a Christian who just, like, he goes to bed a kitten and he wakes up the next morning a lion. Because the Holy Spirit, he activated them. I believe that revival can come. That actually, this might be the perfect time for revival to come. And I believe that revival can begin with one person. And when it does, then it spreads to a few more. And then it spreads to 12. And then it spreads to a church. And then it spreads to a series of churches. And then you're on the dry, windswept prairies of Kansas. And there's a fire going, right, John? And it ain't going to stop. Why couldn't that happen today? And allow me to let you in on a little secret, something that I know about you. You don't expect God to do anything glorious. You don't expect God to do anything glorious because you're asking him for too little. You're asking the master for a crumb when the master has a feast to give you. And just like our vision for the good life is too small, the pandemic has shown us that. Our vision for the good life, we don't think the good life can be lived inside a pandemic. What? No. Good life can't be lived with masks and social distancing and waiting forever for a vaccine. We don't think that the good life can happen until all of that is in the rear view mirror. But Jesus comes to us in this passage and says, I mean, the good life is especially lived in a pandemic, because the good life is a life that is given to deeds of mercy and justice. And there are more needs and opportunities now than there ever will be. You know, so look, stop fooling yourself. If you can't have the good life in a pandemic, you're not going to find the good life in prosperity. No, friends, your vision for the good life is too small. And you are asking Jesus for too little. And so is I. But as you can probably tell, God has been pushing a couple buttons inside of me. And do you know what I'm asking him for now? I'm sorry. Do you know what I am asking him for you right now? I am asking him to tell you where you live. What's your address? I think it's the Jericho Road. Amen.